For a scripture reading, will you join me now in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, which of course takes us to that wonderful day of Pentecost and the sermon which Peter was inspired to preach from the housetop in a divinely imparted language understood by all and every who were present at that time. And from Acts chapter 2, we read from verse 22 to verse 41. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then let's go back to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, and this part of the narrative which is before us, I shall read from verse 1 to verse 8. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God hath sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study, we examined the detail of this remarkable incident, this great turning point in the narrative of the life of Joseph, as he manifests himself and declares himself unto his brethren, who considered him dead, or as good as dead, and that at their own hand. And now here he is, in their own very characteristic language, declaring, "I am Joseph," a name which you recall he was not known by in Egypt, where he was Zaphnath-Paneah, but now he uses this term, Joseph, and his brothers. We reflected upon them hearing those words from one whom they honestly thought to be dead, and themselves guilty of murder by proxy. And now here he is, as though it were alive from the dead. And we could perhaps have understood it if Joseph's opening words to them were along these lines: "I am Joseph, and I am still alive." But that's not what he says. It is, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" Now, of course, he knew the answer to that question, having asked it and had it thoroughly answered for him on at least 2 previous occasions at this meeting with his brothers. There is a deeper spiritual significance in his reiterating of this question, not least to show to us that his great interest and concern was not with the life which he himself lived and enjoyed, but rather that he might spare the lives and save the lives of others, particularly those whom he loved and desired to rescue from that time of famine. But of course, it also forged another vital connection between himself and these 11 men who stood speechless before him, because they shared a father in common with Joseph. And this, of course, worked 2 ways. It told them that this great man who stood before them was in fact one with them, and acquainted with them, and with their needs, and their situation, and their language, and their persons. And what a comfort that was, in a scene which until now had been so strange and alien to them. But It also meant, still more blessedly, that they were one with him. They had suddenly gone from being destitute nobodies, hardly able to eat to survive, and obliged to sit at a distance from Egyptian citizens and from this great man of Egypt. They had gone from that state of distance to one of being members of the royal family of Egypt, all in a moment, and all by these few words, "I am Joseph, doth my father yet live?" And we sought to spiritualize this, thinking upon both the humanity of Christ, wherein he is one with us, his people, and also the deity of Christ, and that state of glory to which we are brought because we are one with him. "Come near to me," he says, and we dwelt a little on that remarkable statement, and how it so well describes the Christian's experience, the Christian's biography, perhaps summed up in those words, "Come near unto me," and they came near. Well, let's continue with the words that are now before us, because Joseph's brethren, you will note, are still unable to answer or to say anything, and quite understandably so, because think of what extremes of thoughts and emotions must have racked their minds and consciences in the few minutes which it took for Joseph to say these words. You know, they went from the point of thinking that they were runaway murderers and liars with whom fate and justice seemed to have caught up, and they were bound to be taken prisoner, or certainly Benjamin was. They had gone from that point of absolute desperation and destitution to one then of finding that Joseph was alive, he was not dead, they were not his murderers, that grievous sin and that 20-year deceit was undone in a moment, and that wonderfully. And you imagine the elation as they come to that realization, and then almost immediately again a downturn as they think, well, hang on a moment, we are the people who sought to kill this man, and we cast him into a pit and would have left him there to a slow and lingering death, and then did something scarcely any better in selling him to those Midianite slavers. We did that, and now here he is, not in bonds any longer, not at our mercy any longer, not at the bottom of a pit or in the hands of the Midianites, but Lord of all Egypt, with all the power and authority of Egypt at his disposal. They must have suddenly thought, well, now our lives are not worth a thing then. Surely the very next thing which is going to happen is that we are going to be put to death for our crimes against this man who is now so exalted and we so abased. I wonder if they thought that, or I wonder if perhaps there was something in Joseph's voice, in Joseph's tears, in Joseph's dealings with them thus far, which at the bottom of their hearts granted them some assurance that this was not his purpose. Ultimately, well, Joseph could perhaps see the expressions on their faces changing, could see their body language, could well guess at what was going on in their minds, because he was their blood brother, after all, and had shared a similar upbringing for the first 17 years of his life. He must have known, must have guessed what was going on in their minds. And no sooner has he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." He names it there, you see. He calls out their grievous crime. But immediately verse 5 says, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither." What a thing. What a thing. Quite apart from saying, "I'm not grieved, and I'm not angry with you," It's almost as though he doesn't have to say it. He doesn't need to tell them that. He even goes so far as to say, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Don't even be your own accusers. Don't even reproach yourselves for this matter. Because look what has been accomplished by it. Look what has been done by it. Oh, you, my brothers, when I told you of my dreams, mocked at them and ridiculed them and hated me all the more for them. But look what those dreams were portending. Look what those divinely imparted visions foretold. That was God announcing before it happened this mighty purpose that he would ultimately unfold. God did send me before you to preserve life." And now, of course, he acquaints them with that information that he had told Pharaoh and the courtiers of Egypt some 9 years previously. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." To Joseph, of course, it had been revealed that there would be 7 years of great plenty in the land of Egypt, and then 7 years of dreadful famine. And, of course, this verse tells us where we are in that chronology of events. The 7 years of plenty have occurred, and we are now 2 years into the 7 years of famine. And now he tells his brothers that that is what the situation is. And again, we perhaps pass over this, thinking, well, of course, yes, we know that's the situation. Imagine his brothers hearing this for the first time. Their brother Joseph, not only in this state of great social exaltation and the Lord of all Egypt, but now here he is telling them there have been 2 years of famine and there will be 5 years more. Perhaps there was so much else going on in their minds they could hardly stop to think about it. But what sort of a man was this who could say exactly that there would be 5 more years of a famine in Egypt and in that region of the world? And yet, of course, Joseph could, because of the Spirit of God that was in him. "God sent me before you," he says, "to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now there, in those verses, verses 4 through to 8, Joseph has very succinctly summarized all that God had purposed and wrought through him to this point, and indeed in the years that were to come. But you know, my friends, I believe we could condense it even further. And I should like us to focus our time this evening upon the words that end verse 7. A great deliverance. A great deliverance. Because this, we might almost say, is a three-word summary of Joseph's life and of all that has happened to this point and will happen in the coming chapters. A great deliverance. And even as we read those words, my friends, perhaps you, like me, hear a certain echo to another expression which is used in a rather different context nevertheless, but in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 2, where in verse 3 the apostle speaks in these terms of so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So great salvation. Well, here is Joseph in a different language and thousands of years before, speaking in very similar terms, to save your lives by a great deliverance. Let me assure you, my friends, that this expression used by Joseph is not simply hyperbole on his part, is not poetic license, it is not exaggeration. The point is this. Joseph did not merely save his family from the effects of a famine. Joseph did not simply prevent his brothers and his elderly father from going hungry. Had that been all that he did, we might have said that Joseph saved them from hunger and delivered them. But of course, it is so much more than that. It is a great deliverance. And if the work of Joseph and if his rescue of the members of his family deserves this title, a great deliverance, then let me say, my friends, that by an immeasurably greater margin, your salvation and mine deserves that title, so great salvation. It is not just salvation. It is not merely salvation. It is not only salvation. It is so great salvation. And let us understand that this is not mere enlargement or the use of superlatives in the Holy Scriptures. Every word is divinely appointed, and this expression, so great salvation, a great deliverance, are well warranted and justified. And if we would know what it is that makes our salvation so great a salvation, well, for some practical pointers, we could look here in Genesis and see what it was about this deliverance that made it more than mere deliverance and made it a great deliverance. And I should like to highlight in both the case of Joseph and this practical example, and more importantly, in relation to the spiritual counterpart, to point out six things that make it a great deliverance, that make it a great salvation. And the first of those features which I would draw to your notice is this, the origin of it. Where did this deliverance wrought by Joseph begin? To where can we trace its genesis? Now, you know, my friends, when we think about human rescue missions, when we think about people being saved or rescued in emergencies, perhaps from natural disasters, perhaps from meteorological phenomena, perhaps from accidents or events that occur at sea or on land or wheresoever it might be. When we think about deliverance in those terms, where does the deliverance begin? Well, perhaps we might say that it begins almost at the end. A person comes into some hazard or to some peril. Let us say they fall from a cliff, or they are on a boat which strikes rocks and begins to take water and begins to sink. Well, we might say, well, where does the deliverance begin? Where does the deliverance commence? Well, it is perhaps long after the drama has begun to unfold, the people realize the need that they're in, that they cannot deliver themselves, that they cannot escape. They try to find some means to get out a message or to put out a distress call. The distress call at first maybe is not heard, and then eventually it's picked up and it's ultimately transferred to people with the means to aid and to help, and then they must dash to the scene. And we might say, well, yes, here now a deliverance has begun. Deliverance has begun, and it's almost at the end. It's the last thing that happens. But you know, the remarkable thing here, my friends, is that the deliverance that was wrought by God through Joseph of his father's family, of his brethren and so on, the deliverance began so far back. The commencement of that deliverance began way before this point in time where he has manifested himself to his brothers, way before even the first occasion on which he was able to grant them grain and provender for their sustenance in Canaan. As he makes perfectly clear, God did send me before you to preserve life, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. You see, my friends, this deliverance began with God. That is its origin. That is where we can trace it back to. It begins with God. It didn't begin with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers or giving his brothers grain. It didn't begin from the time that Joseph was made prime minister of Egypt. It didn't begin in an Egyptian prison. It didn't begin in Potiphar's house. It didn't begin in a pit in Dothan. It didn't begin with the hatred of his brethren. It didn't begin with Joseph's birth. It began with God. God, who is eternal and immortal and infinite and illimitable. God had ever purposed to do this great work of deliverance. And so we can honestly say that this great plan of deliverance is as ancient as the Ancient of Days, is as old, is as eternal as God is eternal. You see, it was not that God merely responded to a crisis which arose in time and place through some other cause or reasons outside of God's divine control. Of course not. God was the great originator of these things. God was the beginning and genesis of them. Indeed, we may truly say, my friends, in all things, not just as regards creation, but in all things, we can say this: in the beginning, God. And especially we can say it in respect of the mighty work of salvation. It began with God. You see, my friends, so many people in this modern age, and sad to say, many Christians amongst them, seem almost to view spiritual salvation, the salvation of the soul, in those terms we just described, like it was a rescue from a burning building or a rescue from a sinking ship, where some problem has arisen, some distress has come about, some peril now exists, and the individuals first begin to try and save themselves or to seek some means for their help, and they cannot do it. So at last, in desperation, they send out some call for help, and then eventually it comes to the right person, who can then plan some way of getting to them and rescuing them in the hope that it will work. And they almost look upon the salvation of their souls like that. That somehow sin came into the world by its own devices, and in spite of God, and the consequence of sin was death, and then suddenly they are in danger of death and hell, and they try to save themselves by some means or another, by the law, or by good works, or by religiosity, and prove the futility of these things, and so at length they cry to God, and God has to come up with some contingency plan, and the only way he can do it is to send his son, and his son must die in the process to save these others, but at last they are saved, and snatched from the victory, snatched from the jaws of defeat at the very last moment. Well, my friends, if that's how you think about salvation, you've got it so wrong. You've got it so wrong. It wasn't some crisis, it wasn't some emergency that God had to step in to rectify at the last minute. No. God is the great origin of these things. God did these things. God chose you and I, fellow believer in Christ, from before the foundation of the world. And everything that has happened since has all been subject to his perfect and divine control. Even down to the fall of man and sin and death, all these things known by him, wrought by him, outworked by him, according to his good and sovereign will. What made Joseph's delivering of his brethren a great deliverance was that it began with God and not with men. And what makes your salvation and mine, fellow believer, so great salvation is that it begins and indeed ends with God. It has his stamp upon it, his impress upon it, his divine perfections and wisdom and supremacy upon it from beginning to end. It is all wrought by him. Now, related to this first point that we have made, let me give you a second feature which turns this deliverance into a great deliverance, and that is the timing of it. The timing of it. You see, we have said that it began with God, and so it did. It was ever in his mind, His eternal purposes to work in this way. But then you notice how that in the due process of time, God caused all those things to be outworked. Now, Joseph, of course, here mentions a little of the chronology of it, as well as having said it was God who sent, it was God who wrought it. It was not man, but God. He goes on to describe the timing. God did send me before you. Before you. He says it twice. Here it is again in verse 7. And God sent me before you. You see, God, who had this divine plan to accomplish a remarkable deliverance of a certain Canaanitish family from famine all those thousands of years ago, God outworked the timing of those things perfectly. So many different factors come together, don't they, in this narrative. We don't know what caused the famine, what caused the drought, maybe, that led to the famine, what caused the harvests to fail, whether it was weather, maybe it was plagues of insects, maybe it was a combination of these things. But if it was the weather, my friends, or if it was locusts, or if it was some other disease of crops that brought about this dreadful famine in the Middle East, those things take time to come about, don't they? Insects building up to vast swarms, such as we have seen and heard of in Africa over recent months, or indeed the events which bring about the weather. The exact processes, my friends, by which certain weather phenomena form are still utterly unpredictable and cannot be modelled accurately even by the most powerful of computer systems in the present day. But God knows. God knows how in seasons of incredible heat and of absence of rain and moisture come about. And he knows the exact conditions, perhaps, of wind or clouds or temperature in oceans and on mountains that are needed on the other side of the world, maybe, to bring about extraordinarily high temperatures in this region of the Middle East, which gave rise to a famine and the crops perishing. And God had outworked all of those things in perfect time. But before that famine began to come about, he had already arranged for Joseph to be in a prison in Egypt. And before Joseph was in a prison in Egypt, God had arranged for him to be in Potiphar's house and to be unjustly accused by that man's wife. And prior to that, God had arranged for Joseph to be sold to some Midianitish slavers, and not to have been sold to anybody else before Potiphar. And indeed, God had caused those Midianitish slavers to go past a pit in Dothan at exactly the time that Joseph's brethren were debating what to do with his brother they hated so much. And God had also caused that there should have been those preceding 17 years of Joseph's life in the which his brethren developed this irrational hatred of him. And God, of course, had given Joseph his birth at precisely the time appointed, just as he had ordered the events in Jacob and his wife Rachel's life prior to that. God worked all these things together in perfect order, so that when a famine erupted in Canaan 25 years or more later, these brothers would eventually go down into Egypt and find grain there, and find deliverance there, and find Joseph there. All perfectly outworked to the moment. Well, my friends, if that is true in this little historical episode in Genesis, how much more true is it of that far greater work of the salvation of souls? Even so we, says Paul in Galatians 4 verse 3, when we were children were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See the perfect timing of God. The perfect timing of God. God and God alone knows when earth's time and history will end, and when all humanity, whom he has ever granted life unto, must be faced with eternity in one of only two places. God knows when that day will dawn, and God knows exactly whom he is going to deliver prior to that dreadful hour and prior to that last great day of the Lord. And God has always known, and God has known the exact circumstances of their births, of their lives, of their debt, of their sins, of their coming to salvation, of their Christian pilgrimage in this world, of their deaths, if mortal life should cease prior to the time of his Son's coming in glory. God knows all the timings. He knows all those details in your life and mine, fellow believer. And in our case, in this New Testament age, long, long before we were ever in that state of need, before we had being in this life, before our souls were brought into existence by God, already he had brought forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those like you and me who would ultimately fall under the condemnation of that law, and to grant unto you and I, who were in bondage to the elements of the world, the adoption of sons. God brought it all to pass perfectly and at exactly the right time. And indeed, it was a work which was prophesied long before by prophets of old, upon which prophecies those whom he was pleased to save in the Old Testament age were likewise caused to believe and to exercise faith for the salvation of their souls. That provision was already in view, was already in preparation, before ever the serpent came to tempt our first parents. God had appointed that one by whom he would crush the serpent's head. And indeed, my friends, before Eden existed, before this world had its being, before time had its existence. God had planned and purposed all those things. All those things perfectly arranged to be ultimately outworked. God did these things before, my friends. God sent his Son before. God purposed this divine plan of salvation before and brought it to pass with perfect timing. Now a third feature which made this deliverance wrought by Joseph a great deliverance was this: the object of it. The object of this deliverance. What was it a deliverance from? What did this deliverance do? And Joseph stresses it here: for God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, to save your lives. Joseph did not simply save his brothers from having to go hungry. He didn't save them from some misadventure. He didn't protect them from some unseen enemy once upon a journey. He didn't save them from tripping or stumbling, perhaps, on their various trips between Canaan and Egypt. He literally saved their lives. Because this famine was serious. This famine wasn't just affecting Egypt, remember. It had reached as far as Canaan. And from what we have read in these other verses, persons were coming to Egypt from all over that region of the world. So severe was this famine. There was no food to be had anywhere else. And you remember how determined and how concerned Joseph's brothers had been to stay in Canaan at all costs, until things had got so bad that they had to take this dreadful gamble to go down into Egypt to see whether the reports were true of food there. It really was a last resort. It had really got to a life or death situation, such that they were willing to leave their families and risk starvation on the journey, and to take this long distance trek into Egypt. Because essentially, if there was no food in Egypt, they were going to die anyway. And so this is why they went. And this is why it was worth taking that risk, because it was a matter of life or death. And Joseph had saved their lives. And had saved the lives of their extended families. And had indeed saved the lives of their children and of subsequent generations by this. It was a great deliverance. It had saved them from death. You know, my friends, one hears from time to time of great acts of heroism and of rescue which are accomplished in the world. And it is true to say that generally speaking, when it is a life or death situation, it receives a much greater degree of attention and much higher accolades. You know, it's one thing to save somebody from a tumble. It's quite a different thing to save them from falling over a cliff to certain death. Because in that latter case, one has literally saved their life, which would most certainly have been lost otherwise. It is a great deliverance when life is at stake. But you know, in terms of salvation, God in Christ has done something even greater than that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come merely to save your life. There are plenty of individuals who have saved lives. There are emergency workers. There are rescue organisations that have saved people's lives. The Lord Jesus did not come into this world to accomplish a plan to grant you and I bodily longevity or even a bodily immortality in this life. He did something more than that. He did something greater than that. He saved your soul, fellow Christian, from death and hell. He has saved us not from what we might rightly call the temporal death of the mortal body, but he has saved you from the eternal death of your soul. You know, my friends, there are individuals who have been saved from burning buildings, who have been rescued from crash-landed aircraft, who have been plucked from sinking boats, and their lives were saved, their bodies were spared, and they went on to live perhaps to 70 or 80 or more years old, and then they died. And they are in hell this evening. Because whilst their bodies were saved, their souls were not. But you know, my friends, that work which is wrought in Christ Jesus is so great salvation. Because he saves us from the second death. He saves us from eternal death. He saves us from what might otherwise be called death after death, in all its dreadful enormity and terror. This is what we are saved from, fellow Christian. This is why our salvation is so great salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will not only ultimately reverse the death of our mortal bodies, but he saves our souls from eternal death and grants unto us eternal life, spiritual life, everlasting life, resurrection life. How great a salvation then this is. The deliverance wrought by Joseph, fourthly, was a great deliverance because of the subjects of it. The subjects of it. Here Joseph is heard speaking to his brethren. These men whose lives he has saved from a long and protracted death by starvation. And here are 11 men whose only contribution to that process, let us say. The only thing which it can be said that they did towards that deliverance was that they hated Joseph with an irrational passion and sold him into slavery. Now, any rational external observer to these events, looking at the things which had befallen Joseph, and the promotion which he received in Egypt, and the position into which he was put, and the storehouses of which he was the Lord and keeper. And these men who had so despitefully used him and wanted him dead. Any rational and straight-thinking observer of these events, let me say again, could quite easily say, well, if Joseph was to choose anyone to exclude from his generosity, if Joseph was to name any particular people whom he would not deliver from famine for any amount of money they might have tried to offer, well then we might have said, let it be these his brothers, who were the source of so much pain and the cause of so much suffering in his life. That would, we might say, be a logical and almost just course for Joseph to take. But he doesn't. he does the very opposite. He saves from famine these men who most deserved to die from famine, and certainly to perish without any grace being shown them by Joseph. The subjects of this deliverance are the men least worthy of it, and who have done nothing to merit it or deserve it or to help the process in any way. All that they have done towards Joseph has been harmful and hurtful and detrimental. They would have been almost more satisfied if he had been dead. And if he had been dead, why, the outcome then is almost too terrible to contemplate. This is a great deliverance indeed, because we observe Joseph extending it to persons of this nature and of this kind. It is most remarkable. Because, of course, Joseph can see that while their purposes were evil and wicked, and whilst their disposition towards him was so unjustified and so hateful, yet nevertheless he can see how God worked all these things together to bring events to pass as they did in the long run. And it is remarkable to think of men so undeserving, so unworthy, yet being at the very centre of this work of deliverance. Indeed, we might say that rather than being the ones whom Joseph was most justified in excluding, they are the ones whom he most delighted to include. We do not have to dig far for the spiritual parallel to this, my friends. In fact, Peter himself was pointing it out there upon the day of Pentecost. And he doesn't hesitate to point out the corporate guilt of the persons gathered before him when he describes Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And him, he says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And he reiterates the point here in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified. You're the people, he said, who rejected this man, who hated this man. You are the people who put him to death. You are the people who, almost to a man, were baying for his blood in that crowd just a few weeks ago. Nobody raised a voice in his defence. Nobody stood up to counter the false testimony in the Sanhedrin, to counter the miscarriage of justice perpetrated by Pilate, to denounce the attitude of Herod. You allowed a triple miscarriage of justice to proceed and joined in with the cries for his crucifixion. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye are the men. And yet these things, he says, were wrought by God, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God has done this. God has wrought it. And God has provided this man for your deliverance, that, verse 21, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see how in the Pentecostal crowd there was this same reaction which perhaps Joseph's brethren momentarily felt. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Here is a man who has wrought so great salvation, and we of all people are most worthy to be excluded from it, and refused it, and denied it, because we were instrumental in the death of this man. We are the reason that his death came about. We caused his crucifixion. But what does Peter say unto them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. O Christian friend, you are the reason that the Lord Jesus was crucified. Your sinfulness, your misdeeds, your errors and transgressions of the holy standard of God, even this day, are the things which Christ was suffering for upon Calvary. The stripes which he received are the stripes which God's law says you deserve. The torture that he received is the corporal punishment which God's law says that your sins deserve. The death sentence meted out upon him is the death sentence which your sins warrant, which God's law says you deserve. You sent Christ to the cross. You nailed him there. You administered the torments, the torture, the pains which were inflicted upon him. And yet, his salvation is for you. This work is done for you. The promise is for you, of all people. And this is why it is so great a salvation. Let us move on. A fifth feature making this deliverance that Joseph wrought a great deliverance is the breadth of it. The breadth of it. The people whom Joseph saved. You see, Joseph had this particular concern, this particular regard for his own brethren, and this we find manifested here. And they were delivered from famine by the work of Joseph and through the diligence of Joseph and through the things which Joseph suffered and endured. But did Joseph save only 11 people? No, he saved so many more. He saved not only his brothers, but he saved their children. Indeed, the family of Joseph numbered 70 persons at this stage, and Joseph saved them all. And not only that, but he saved multitudes in Egypt, and he saved multitudes from the surrounding countries, and he saved the thousands of people who all resorted to Egypt to purchase food. This one man, by the things which he did, saved hundreds of thousands of people. What a great deliverance! What a great deliverance that by one man, such a great number of others should be delivered from famine and therefore death. But, oh, my friends, by how much is our salvation a great salvation? Because that the Lord Jesus Christ, one man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, saved to the uttermost all them that believe, saved a company whom no man could number out of every tribe and nation and tongue under heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, one man, who lived one life upon earth for but 33 years and died one death upon Calvary. Yet, by virtue of the magnitude of his person and the magnitude of his sufferings and the magnitude of the things that he did, being God made flesh, the immortal, dying, accomplished this the salvation of all of God's elect, from righteous Abel to the present day. All who believe upon him are saved. All those for whom he dies. Not one. Not one will be missed. Not one will be inadvertently left without salvation. Not one will perish a forgotten, unreached, uncalled. But he saves all his people. Joseph says to his brothers, I've saved you, I've also saved your posterity. I've saved you, he says, in this generation. I've saved your children. And you know, they'll have children too. And they'll be descendants of this family in subsequent generations. And they will owe their existence to this act of deliverance. You know, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ died over 2,000 years ago. And here are you and I, saved today. Here are you and I in the 21st century, receiving that same saving work, receiving his same saving merits, having imputed to us the same righteousness 2,000 years later. Is it not a wonderful thought? Is it not so great a salvation? And sixthly and finally, my friends, this deliverance that Joseph wrought was a great deliverance because of the glory of it. Because of the glory of it. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph's brethren were saved from famine. They were saved from death by hunger and starvation. But my friends, they were not just saved. They were not saved by the skin of their teeth. They were gloriously saved. They were not merely delivered from starvation in the land of Canaan that they might go on scraping out an existence there for the rest of their earthly lives. No, no. They were brought to Egypt. They were made members of the royal household of Egypt. They were brought to Goshen, which was this remarkable and fertile region into which they were placed. They were promoted to such honour and glory. They were not merely saved. They were not just saved. They were abundantly saved. They were wonderfully saved. They were gloriously saved. Well, my friends, come to the matter of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. You know, it would be wonder enough if God in Christ had done just enough to cleanse you and I from our sins, had done just enough to meet the demands of the holy law of God, had cleansed us sufficiently to put us, as it were, upon some moral baseline once again, in some neutral position in respect of God. Salvation would have been a wonderful enough message, and the gospel would have been good enough news if Christ had done the minimum, if Christ had done the least that your souls and mine required, if he had at least saved us from hell and could have brought us to some intermediate state of purgatory, were there such a thing? It would have been enough. It would have been a gracious work enough. But oh, my friends, how much more has he done? This Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died, also rose again and ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. And God hath exalted him and given him a name above every name, and hath made him Lord of all his house and ruler over all the universe. And we, my friends, are made his fellow heirs, and we are made his brethren, and we are caused to share in that same glory. Oh, my friends, you have not been just saved. You have not been saved and lifted merely from the dunghill and put upon your feet. You have been made heirs of God. We are made kings and priests unto God and his Father. We are saved with an eternal salvation. We are saved with a glorious salvation. Indeed, my friends, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But they are revealed to us by his Spirit. And we see just a little foreshadowing of it here in the narrative of Joseph once again. May God richly bless it to the hearts of every one of us for his glory. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 494. 494, which expresses some of these sentiments in verse. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundation long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power and will keep us safely now and evermore. Number 494.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.